Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercy and grace to Israel, to the people of God. Though they were also unbelieving and stumbled at your word, yet you in your mercy saved them. You granted them faith. You enabled them to trust. And you delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us as we consider this text also to consider what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in delivering us from bondage, from the kingdom of darkness, and translating us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Thank you, Lord Jesus. For while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You took the punishment for our sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us also to know how we are to walk in thankfulness to you for such a redemption. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? Good news, someone said. What if I were to say to you, the gospel is the victory declaration of Jesus Christ? That's a little bit different than we've heard in some places, right? The victory declaration of Jesus Christ over all his and our enemies. Where do I get that? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospels could be looked upon as a declaration of victory. When we usually talk about the Gospel, we focus on it personally. And that's important. But we must also remember that the Gospel is a declaration that Jesus is Lord over everything. He is the victor over sin, over the world, over the devil. The gospel is a declaration of victory. And so if we think about the Lord's Supper, and we're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday, and so we're going to be looking at that as we're working through. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a victory declaration of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Lord's Supper is celebrated like it's a memorial service of a dead friend. But it's more than that. He rose again. He conquered all his enemies. We celebrate his victory in the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you were listening when we read the scripture reading this morning, but did you hear that one statement? The Lord is a man of war. Did you catch that statement? Did it strike you as kind of different? The Lord is a man of war? Or another way of saying it, the Hebrew word is El Gibor, or he is a champion. When it comes to battle, he's the victor. He's the one that nobody can beat. He's the champion. God is the man of war. The Apostle Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This gospel is the victory declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ over all his and our enemies. Do you rejoice in his grace and love that was revealed through the defeat of Pharaoh in Egypt? Well, that was so long ago. That doesn't relate to me, does it? Well, for the Jews, for the people of God in the Old Testament, what is happening here was redemption accomplished. Yes, Christ was the fulfillment of it. That was a picture, but it was nonetheless a significant event. And what did God do? He said, this is so important, we're going to have you celebrate it every year. You're going to start your year focusing on victory. My victory over all the gods of Egypt, over all the gods of this world. Do you rejoice in His grace and love? Do you rejoice in His grace and love that has been revealed in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice in that? I hope so. How do you express your appreciation for what He has done for you and the rest of His beloved people? Again, thankfulness is an acknowledgement that you couldn't do it yourself, but that He did it for you. It's grace. Receiving what you don't deserve. You could not earn. Do we express our thankfulness to God for such redemption? So the context we've been looking at, Genesis and Exodus, and kind of looking at, well, how do I walk with Jesus? What's it like? Old Testament, the book of Genesis, focuses on God, His creation, His providence, and how He related to our forefathers. And then Exodus We find that the people of God were in slavery in Egypt under the God-man Pharaoh. Now catch that. Pharaoh was looked upon and acted like God himself. He was the God-man. In some ways, you can say that Pharaoh was the ultimate anti-Christ. He was a tyrant with complete power and authority. He was in all-out rebellion against God, and God's people were under bondage to him, and they cried out to him, or cried out to God, in prayer. And this whole event is God heard their cry and he came down. God began a war with Pharaoh, with the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh. And so we look at, or we skipped over, unfortunately, were 10 plagues. And each of those plagues was designed to point or focus on one of the gods of Egypt. God took on all the false gods and he smote each of them. What we come to today is the 10th plague, the final plague, which was him killing the firstborn of Egypt, including Pharaoh's firstborn, who would become the God-man when Pharaoh died. And so God declares war. Now that war was declared all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where he said the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, pointing to Jesus Christ, who would conquer Satan, would conquer our enemies. So let's consider our text. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Like I said last week, he will shove you out the door. First point. His victory over all his enemies is proclaimed. Now again, notice there's a pattern here. God speaks, and then God does, and then God interprets what he did. We're called to declare in what God has done. One more strike, one more blow, and this time it's a death blow on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Many of the plagues, God reversed. God brought the plague and then God pulled back and reversed that plague. But when it comes to death, there was no reversal. When you're dead, you're dead. This was the final plague. What's fascinating to me, if you go back all the way to chapter 4, verse 21, is he's calling Moses. He says to him, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. I think that's a challenge, isn't it? Let my son go, or I will kill your son. Pretty serious words. This was Moses' marching orders. This is a word of judgment. Judgment on Egypt. It was a judgment on life. Look at verse 5. For all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Even the animals. What did those animals do to deserve that? Judgment fell on those who rebelled. And then also we see that judgment fell on the property of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. These slaves, these good-for-nothing breathing machines, left Egypt, victors, carrying the spoils of war with them. Amazing. Yet, we find in judgment, God remembered mercy. There was mercy in the midst of judgment. And we read that in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. God revealed to them, this is what you're to do. If you don't want to die, you're to obey me specifically in this way. Now, as you read later on, the children of Israel continually disobey. But here it's a matter of life and death, isn't it? And so God reveals to Israel what to do. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take this beautiful, perfect little lamb. It has to be perfect. And you're to bring it home. And you're to have it in the house for 4 days so that it becomes the family pet, like a puppy or a little dog or a little cat. And the frightening thing is, after the kids have all, oh, we love our little lamb, what are you to do? And this is a hard thing to say. You're to kill it and eat it. That's a hard thing to do. You're to take its blood and you're to sprinkle it on the top of your front door and on both of the sides of the door. What was going on there? Why was there blood shed? Biblically speaking, life is in the blood. Israel needed to die as well. What happened? The lamb was a substitute for the firstborn in the house. If you didn't take that lamb and kill it and sprinkle the blood, what happened to your family? What happened to the house? Someone died in the house. If you didn't believe the Lord, someone died. If you believe the Lord, what did you do? You took the lamb and you did what God said. Again, what is that pointing to? The Lord Jesus Christ, His, God's firstborn Son, only begotten Son, and His blood was shed so that you can have life instead of death. So here in the middle of judgment, we see mercy, and the people of God believed, and they did according to God's word. God spoke and they listened. As we think about the Lord's Supper, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, stop and think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He prepared His disciples, didn't He? They celebrated this Passover together. But in the process of doing so, He also pointed to Himself as the fulfillment of what the Passover pointed to. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was sacrificed. One of the things to stop and think about, when the Lord's Supper was instituted, Jesus was still alive. And He said, take, eat this bread. This is my body, which is going to be broken for you. This is my blood, which will be shed for you. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen tomorrow. Same here in the Passover. This is what you're to do, because if you don't, Jesus established the Lord's Supper to point to that blood atonement, that substitute, instead of the lamb. Remember John the Baptizer? When he saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Was he referencing this event, the Passover? Probably. The Lord's victory over His enemies proclaimed. Do you stop and ever say thank you? Thank you, Jesus. How often? Hopefully every day. Frequently. I'm going to challenge you to do it every day. Examine yourself. Confess your sins. Look to Jesus and say thank you. Right? Isn't that what life is all about? Living a life of thankfulness to God? So God, in His judgment on Egypt, brought mercy upon the people of God. Second point. The Lord's victory over all His enemies is celebrated. As we look at chapter 12, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Now, Israel had multiple calendars, different. They had a harvest schedule, but this was a redemptive calendar. You start your year focusing on my grace, on my mercy, on my salvation brought to you. Here, Israel has a new beginning, freedom from bondage and slavery. In one sense, resurrection from death in Egypt. They go up out of Egypt. They went down, it says, to Egypt, And now they will rise. They will go up out of Egypt. And so we see with the institution of the Passover, the celebration of the Passover. God says, okay, this is how you're to celebrate it. Beginning in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought with money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any. And he goes on to describe. You're to celebrate redemption every year on this day. Here's the process. This is what you're doing. It was a blessing. Why do we call it the Passover? You know, the angel death, right? The Lord passed over the houses and gave life or spared life. And brought death. This was so important, God memorialized it as an everlasting ordinance. Look at verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. They were to identify themselves by it. They are to ever keep before them grace. There's some people that say, well, there's no grace in the Old Testament. And they quote the passage, the law came from through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus, or was realized through Jesus Christ. So they say, oh, the Old Testament is all wrath and the New Testament is grace. That's Marcion, the heretic, who said that. We don't need to read the Old Testament because it's all about this evil God. And then the good God is in the New Testament. No. There was grace in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments, if you think about it, how does the Ten Commandments start? It doesn't say, you shall have no other gods before me. That's not how they start. How does it start? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you're to have no other gods before me. I destroyed all the gods. Don't pick up any others. You're to serve and worship me. I redeemed you out of Egypt. Now serve me. And me alone. No other God. That's the first commandment. In other words, grace precedes gratitude. How can I say thank you, God? Well, then God says, well, then I'm your only God. I am God. And there is no other. You're to worship and serve me. You're to love me because I love you. So we see the event and we see the liturgical remembrance tightly woven together. And I don't know if you understand this, we celebrate with them. You ever thought of that? We celebrate with Israel, deliverance from Egypt. Why? That was a picture of what? Jesus. What Jesus came and did. We celebrate it as well in the Lord's Supper, don't we? Whoever eats this bread and drinks this wine or eats and drinks what? What I will do for you. What I have done for you. And so we celebrate what Christ has come. We participate with them. Even today, unbelieving Jews understand the significance to some degree of what the Passover is about. That idea of participation. I remember watching a movie and on the Exodus, and there was an unbelieving Jew, and he talked about, he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe in the Bible, but he says, I join with all those others that have gone before me, the generations before me, when we celebrate the Passover, we celebrate together. And there's an element of truth there, isn't it? We participate with them. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate Passover lamb. He laid down his life. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Where did I come up with that? Pastor, where did you come up with that idea? Well, don't believe me. Believe Paul. You have your Bibles. If you just quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, so I answered your question. So, yes, Jesus is our Passover. You understand that? He is the Passover lamb. Third point. We join in that celebration. In a way, you can describe our text as life came from death. Life came from death. The death of the firstborn brought freedom for Israel, God's firstborn. Freedom from bondage in Egypt. And God will say, the firstborn belongs to me. Life came from the death of the Lamb. Our life comes through the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, our sins. We belong to God. Again, we talk about redemption. What is redemption? Being purchased. We are not our own, Paul says. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is what? Which is His. You belong to Him. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's your Savior, but He's also your Master, your Lord. And your body and your soul belong to Him. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify Him. We are called to consecrate ourselves, to live for God and to serve Him. And we do that in the Lord's Supper as well. It's a time of renewal. Stop and think about this. We remember that we are part of the grand event with millions of people who have gone before us and are with us in the Spirit who celebrate what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. That is complete and total victory. You understand that? We have that privilege even now. Now, why do I keep bringing in the Lord's Supper? Well, the Puritans back a few hundred years ago, when they prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they usually had four Sundays in a row where the pastor preached on the Lord's Supper to prepare them for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'm not a Puritan, but I appreciate the idea. We're called to examine ourselves in a proper examination. So one of the things that we're doing is kind of preparing for that, as well as celebrating, in one sense, every Sunday, what Christ has done. In summary, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, we sang hymn number 515. If you have it, if you grab the hymnal and look at it with me, I'd like to remind us. This is a commentary on Romans chapter 8. All hail the mighty conqueror, Christ Jesus, our great King. All hail the glorious warrior, to whom our praise we bring. May He be given honors by all His ransomed host. We too are more than conquerors who make His name our boast. Yet how can we inherit this title, conqueror too? We have not earned the merit or fame that is His due. For we have only failed Him by every sin and doubt. Indeed, He cruelly nailed Him and cast the conqueror out. You ever stop and think about it? Is your sin my sin that nailed Him to the cross? Many years ago, I had a gospel preacher who said to the congregation, if you were the only person to live, to be alive, Jesus would have still came and died for you. That was an impactful statement. But what he didn't say, and you would have been the one nailing Him to the cross because you're the only one around. In a sense, that's what our sins did. But rising up victorious, He conquered death and sin and reigns in heaven glorious, each conflict set to win. To those of His own choosing, He shares the victory, says, though you once were losing, now conquer. Come conquer now through me. You cannot be defeated by trials in this life. The conquest is completed o'er Satan, sin, and strife. No pain, no tribulation, no danger, famine, sword. No, nothing in creation can conquer those in God. Now, since our God is for us, What have we then to fear? Though enemies deplore us, we face them all with cheer. For we will be triumphant, each foe will be trod down beneath the Christ exultant who shares the conqueror's crown. And if you want to meditate on that, go look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What an amazing statement. Who can separate us from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. Not even you, because you're a created thing. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you that you do make a difference. All the difference in the world. And we thank you, Lord, for that example of that, that picture of that in the life of Moses and Aaron, the people of God, as you conquered all your enemies. You are the great champion, conqueror. And we glory in the victory declaration, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to live our lives in thankfulness to what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us, our teacher, our comforter, our guide. We pray that you would enable us today and every day to glorify God in life and in death. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.